If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We are finally here. And if you're having trouble finding it, it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Revelation. It's right, I think that's the order. Might be a couple more books in between, but I'm not sure. Last book in the Bible. Are you ready for it?
Yeah.
All right. We're not actually going to get into the text today. Today's going to be a little different. It's going to be an introduction where I'm just kind of getting us ready for the book. Next week, we're going to dive into verse 1, Revelation chapter 1. But today, I want us to get ready because what I'd like you to be doing is reading the book of Revelation as many times as you can as we're working through this book. And as you're reading it, something beneficial to know is how... Am I the only one? Tell the person next to you, this book's a little intimidating, right? It's a little intimidating at times. So I want you to know how to start applying it as you're reading it. Sound fair? All right. Let's start off by reading the first three verses. So if you are able, please stand with me as we read the first three verses of the book of Revelation to get us ready for what God has to say to us. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is God's living word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated and let's pray together. Good Father, as your children, we're sitting around waiting to hear your words, spoken through your Son, authored by your Spirit. And Father, I pray that as we hear these words through this book of Revelation, through this unveiling of what your Son is revealing, I pray that as your children, that it drives us to you through Jesus by your Spirit, that it drives us to long for you, that it drives us to long to hear from you, that it drives us to long to be close to you, that it drives us to long to rely more on you every single day. So, Father, please do a good work in our hearts as we start this series through this book. Please transform us and please conform us to the image of your beloved Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this all in the strong name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I want to throw some numbers at you, and the reason why I want to start off by throwing some numbers at you is because a few years ago, I was sitting listening to a sermon, and these numbers were thrown out to me, and they didn't mean anything to me, though they should have, so I'm curious if they mean anything to you. The numbers are 19, 4, 2, and 3,000. 19, 4, 2, and 3,000. Do these numbers mean anything to you? I bet they do. Let me give you a little more information based on these numbers. 19 terrorists, 4 planes, 2 towers, an open field, and a pentagon, and 3,000 people dead. I think everybody knows what I'm talking about now, right? September 11th, 2001. But what if on September 10th, 2001, what if you knew exactly what was going to happen on September 11th? What if on September 10th, 2001, you knew, you had credible evidence exactly what was going to take place? The question to you is, what would you do with that information? What would you do with that information? What if, men, your wife was going to be in that tower on the 11th? Ladies, what if your husband was going to be in that tower on the 11th? Kids, what if your mom or your dad was going to be in that tower on the 11th? Or you're sitting here, what if the person you love the most in the world was going to be in that tower on September 11th? What if your best friend was going to be in one of those towers on September 11th? What would you do with that information to save the people you love from a fiery destruction? I want you to think about what you would do with that information, what length you would go to communicate the information that could save them. Because there's something significantly worse on the horizon than September 11th, 2001. There is something infinitely worse than September 11th, 2001 that's on the horizon. There is something that is eternally worse that is coming soon than September 11th, 2001. It's called the judgment of God. So, what would you do with information that could save you and the people you love? What length would you go to? And just imagine that, what would your life look like if what we're going to unpack in the book of Revelation, what if it was more real to you than what you hear in the universities or what you see in movies or what you watch on TV? What if what was in the book of Revelation meant more to you than your social media, what you read on the internet? What if what you hear in this book is more real to you than anything else? How would it change your life? What would look different in how you're living now if this book, what we're going to read in it, meant more to you than anything else? How would it change you? How would you live differently? How would you communicate differently? How would your structures in life look differently? How would your priorities change? If you have kids, how would your parenting change? If you're single, how would your singleness change? If you're married, how you speak to your spouse and relate to your spouse, how would that change? How would the way you love your neighbor change? Because there's been times in history where God's people heard God's word and it changed how they lived. It changed who they were as individuals. It changed their community. It changed their society. It changed cultures. I mean, I think of Moses, right? Moses had God's word, and he gave it to a group of slaves. And those slaves became a nation. They became Israel. Why not us? We've got God's word. Why can't we change? Why can't we change the cultures around us? I think about Samuel. I think a lot about Samuel because Samuel preached God's word. He proclaimed God's word for 20 years and nothing. For 20 years. And then revival finally came. Change finally came, not just in his heart, but in the lives of the people around him. It changed a nation. Why not us? We've got the Bible. We've got the Word of God. Why can't it change us? Why can't it change our household? Why can't it change our families? Why can't it change our friends? Why can't it change the culture around us? We've got the Bible. Why not now? I think about young Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became a king. And he inherited a nation in disarray. He inherited a nation that had no morals, that had zero ethics, that were not following God. They were worshiping the gods of the cultures around them. They were as pagan could be pagan. His nation was morally bankrupt. They loved evil and they hated good. They called evil good and they called good evil. And they were cleaning out a storage room and found God's word. And he started social change that changed their nation, changed the people's hearts, changed their trajectory, changed their ability to draw close to the Father. Why not us? We've got the Bible. Why can't we initiate change that's going to start here and flow outward? Why not? Why not now? I think of Ezra preaching God's word for 13 years. Nobody's listening. Nobody's listening. And then this man, Nehemiah, shows up on the scene. Then suddenly people start listening to the words coming out of Ezra's mouth. And the nation changes. The culture changes. God's people start drawing closer and closer to him and being transformed by them. They start putting off sin and start walking righteous lives. We've got the Bible. Why not us? Why not right now? Why not us? Why not today? We've got the book of Revelation. And this is why Jesus gave this unveiling through his angel to his servant John. The purpose of the book of Revelation, the reason why Jesus gave it through his angel, through his servant, to an original audience and for us, is so that we'll endure. It's so that we will persevere. This book was given to a people who needed to hear this message. They needed to hear what was being revealed, like we need to hear it. I mean, some of the people were just being marginalized. They were being pushed to the edges of their culture. Others were being persecuted. I mean, they were suffering for righteous sake. And I'm not talking they were missing a promotion or they were losing a couple friends. They were being killed, tortured to death. And they needed this book to know how to comprehend what was going on, to know how to endure what was before them. And he also gave this book so that we'll put off sin, so that as his people, we'll walk the path of holiness, so that we'll walk the path of righteousness, so we'll walk the path that Jesus trailblazed for us, because on that path there is peace with the Father. On that path there is joy and enjoyment of God. On that path there is true desires being satiated. Not counterfeit happiness, real, true, everlasting, eternal, bulletproof joy. That's what's on the path of holiness. This is why we have this book of Revelation. And as we just read this morning, it's a book to be heard, but it's also a book to be obeyed. Right? There's a blessing for the one who reads it out loud, for the one who speaks it, but there's a blessing for those who hear it, right? Who receive the message. But that's only half the story. There's not completely a blessing for the one who speaks it and the one who hears it. The one who's speaking it and those who are hearing this revelation being unveiled, the blessing's for them if they keep what's in this book. So this is a book that we don't just set aside because it's difficult to understand. This isn't a book we just set aside because it's difficult to apply in our everyday lives. This is not a book that we ignore, nor is this a book that we divide over as Christians. But man, do people divide over this book. Not us. Not today. We're going to unite over what Jesus reveals in this book. We're going to rejoice over what Jesus reveals in this book. We're going to draw closer to the Father through Jesus by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through what is revealed in this book. It's a book to be heard, and it's a book to be obeyed. So when we're opening this book over, it's probably going to take us about a year to get through it. I'm going to try to do this on an accelerated pace. Nobody in here thinks I'm going to finish in a year, but I'm really going to try to. Might take two. Okay. I'm going to try it in a year. As we work through this book, what we want to be able to do is not just learn things for the sake of learning them. We want to know how to apply what God teaches us in this book. And there's a lot of different ways people approach the book of Revelation. There's different schools of thought, if you will. There's different trajectories we can take. But generally speaking, there are four ways that people apply the Word of God in the book of Revelation. You might call them four strategies that is often taught on how to apply the book of Revelation. And I don't typically like to give you the different points of views. I just open God's Word, and we want to just land where God's Word lands. But today I want you to hear the four predominant ways, the four predominant strategies for applying the book of Revelation, because I think it's going to be helpful, because we're going to be working verse by verse through this book, starting next week with verse 1, for the purpose of applying it in our lives. We want to hear it and obey it. Amen? Ron told me to say, can I get a witness? All right, that woke up a little bit more. Can I get a witness? Okay, we do want to apply this word. Amen? Tell the person next to you, I'm going to apply it better. Now, don't tell them that. Don't tell them that. Just tell the person next to you, you're going to apply what you hear in this book. So here are the four strategies. The first way people tend to apply the book of Revelation is what's called preterism. It comes from the word preterite, which means something that's already happened. It's already been fulfilled. So if you're applying the book of Revelation, what you're doing is you're reading the book of Revelation and you're saying pretty much everything in it, except for maybe the last couple chapters, has taken place. I mean, some people who adhere to preterism think everything has taken place in the book of Revelation, but most say everything but the last couple of chapters. And I want to say there's some usefulness to preterism. I mean, there's some things that preterism teaches that is valuable to God's people. So I want to tell you what the way to apply the book of Revelation, understanding the strategy of using preterism, how it helps you apply the Word of God. Because preterism rightly sees that the seven churches that are being addressed in the book of Revelation are seven historical churches. They're real churches. See, John wrote it to them. Do you realize the book of Revelation, the whole Bible for that matter, is not written to you? It's written to an original audience. It's written for us, but it's written to them. And preterism allows you to see that God's word was useful to the original audience. So when they get to the symbols in Revelation, and most of the book of Revelation is symbolic, Revelation is an unusual book because it's an epistle, right? It's written to some churches. It's a prophecy because it has future events that have not taken place at the time of writing, but it's also an apocalyptic book, which means it's written in symbols, delivered by God or by angels. In this case, we know by Jesus, God, through an angel, through his servant John. So it's an apocalyptic book, meaning it has a lot of symbols. So preterism says, look at the first generation that received the book. If you see how they applied the book, then you will know how to apply the book. And that's very helpful. We have to realize that the book was written to a group of people growing through specific circumstances, and some of the prophecies in this book were fulfilled in their lifetime. Now, again, a preterist would say everything, or everything but the last couple chapters, was fulfilled in the fall of the temple in AD 70, or in the fall of the Roman Empire around the 5th century. Now, that's where it's strong, this view in applying the book of Revelation. It's strong because it forces you to go back to the original culture. But here's where that view is extremely weak. It's extremely weak because it fails to see, and it's too narrow when Jesus says the time is now, and it's coming quickly. It's too narrow in how it understands what Jesus is communicating through his angel, through his servant John. It sees pretty much all of the prophecies as having an immediate fulfillment instead of a distant fulfillment. When you look at any other apocalyptic writings in the Old Testament, there's some in Ezekiel, there's some in Isaiah, there's some in Daniel. It often has a distant fulfillment. So preterism limits itself. It's way too narrow, and it misses out on the distant fulfillment, and it forces things quite unusually into AD 70 or the 5th century. And it misses out on the fullness of what God is communicating. So that's one method people use to apply the book. Another method is what is called futurism. Now, futurism is extremely helpful because futurism focuses on, go for it, the future. You guys are so brilliant. Futurism, if you didn't get that, futurism focuses on the distant fulfillment. And the focus is rightly on the return of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ who brings judgment. And the return of Jesus Christ, after he brings judgment, he brings in his millennial kingdom and he reigns and rules. He's already reigning and ruling now. It's been inaugurated. He's on a throne sitting next to his Father, but he's going to be on a throne on this planet, reigning and ruling. And then it ushers in his eternal kingdom, where it's our final state of living before the face of the Father through Jesus Christ. And futurism is so strong in the fact that it keeps our eyes focused on Jesus. It keeps our eyes focused on living for Christ's return. But it too has its weaknesses like preterism does, because futurism often forgets that the book of Revelation was written to a specific audience. And there's a promise in the book of Revelation that the audience can actually decode the symbols in their lifetime and understand it in their lifetime. And futurism tends to cause people to stop focusing on the current audience to interpret the Bible and often interprets the book of Revelation through the headlines in a newspaper. It's often too focused on a physical temple or a specific location, and it takes the focus off of what God is doing and has been doing through his churches. And understanding how to apply the book correctly by understanding how the original audience applied the book. So when we're trying to understand the Word of God, we don't want to take God's Word and drop it into our culture, into our surroundings, into our current understanding, and our understanding of science, and our understanding of societies, and our understanding of anthropology. We want to take ourselves, put ourselves in the first century, or the original audience, I should say, who received the book. And that's how we will understand what God is doing. So that's futurism, which has its strengths and its weaknesses, like preterism has its strengths and its weaknesses. And the third strategy that people use to apply the book is called historicism. Historicism basically says God is in control, God is sovereign over all of history, and it looks at the unfolding of the book of Revelation as a sequential unfolding. And then it takes the sequential unfolding and it places it over history. Now, generally, historicism says the first 12 chapters are about the original audience, and the fulfillment of the first 12 chapters takes place in the first century at some point. And then it looks at chapters 13 through 17 and says all of that is the Protestant Reformation. So it's what takes place in Europe, basically. And then it looks at chapters 19 to the end of the book and says that's future, that's when Jesus returns. So the strengths are enormous of historicism. You can see that it causes us to look at God, who is in control of everything. And history is unfolding exactly the way he wants it to unfold. And it allows you to put yourself in the story. So it's extremely beneficial. But unfortunately, it too has its weaknesses. Because historicism, it often allows you to look at the book of Revelation in sequential order, when that isn't how John wants you to look at the book of Revelation. There is what we call recapitulation that goes on in the book. In other words, you will have a prophecy and you'll see an unfolding, and then he'll unfold it completely differently over here, and then he'll do it again, and he'll do it again. John does this quite a bit. It's not, everything is not chronological. Some things are, but everything is not. And that can be easily demonstrated as we work through this book. So that's what the biggest weakness of historicism is. It kind of lumps everything into a sequential order, but more than that, it really rules out a lot of the church, because historicism basically focuses on the West, and more specifically, European Western Christianity. And it leaves the rest of the church kind of out here, really not that significant in how things are unfolding. And it can be quite discouraging when you look at it like that. So that's another huge weakness in historicism. So just like futurism, just like preterism, historicism has its valuable points, but strong weak points as well. And the final strategy that people often use to apply the book of Revelation is what is called idealism. And idealism, it has some really beautiful strengths. Idealism looks at the book of Revelation and it says, you know what we're seeing here in this book? What we're seeing is strategies of how Satan attacks. We're seeing how Satan attacks throughout all of history. So as things are unfolding, as God's people, when you read the book and you understand that this is how we are to apply it, we're to see that this is how the enemy attacks. And though he attacks frequently, and though he attacks powerfully, he attacks pretty predictably. Throughout all of history, he attacks the exact same way. So if we apply what's in the book of Revelation to understand that what it's communicating is how Satan attacks and how we can stand victoriously in the power and the might and the energy and the strength of our God, we'll be able to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. That's huge when you understand how idealism applies the book of Revelation. But idealism also has its weaknesses, because it fails to see that this book was written to an audience, and some of the prophecies are to be fulfilled in their lifetime. Some of them are really immediate prophetic prophecies that are given. So it takes it out of its historical context, and it just sits up here with its interpretation of the book of Revelation. And it also can kind of cause you, depending on what period you're living in, to either become overly optimistic or extremely pessimistic. One or the other, as I used to pronounce that word, pessimistic. My wife said, there's no T in it, Jeff. It can make you quite pessimistic. And I said, well, pessimistic, because it was a pest, right? Makes sense. It's like the point is moot. It's really the point is moo, because Cal's opinions don't matter, right? It's the same kind of thing. Nobody's tracking me on that? Okay. So we want to look at idealism and say, just like historicism, just like futurism, and just like preterism, it has its value, but it also has its shortcomings. So what do we do with this? Here's what I want to propose we do with this. It's a lot like that old story about the elephant. You guys remember that old story about the elephant and the blind people? Remember that one? I think I got a graphic of a beautiful elephant. I hand drew that 5 minutes ago, and they put, no, I didn't. The old story of the elephant and the blind men, it exists in a lot of cultures. But basically what it is you have an individual who cannot see, and they're touching one part of the elephant, and they're describing what they are touching. And the person that touches the ear says, well, it's kind of like a giant hand fan. And the other person who's touching the leg says, no, it's like a cedar, it's like a big tree, or like a pillar maybe. And the person that's touching the side says, no, it's like a brick wall. And the person that's touching the tail says, no, it's like a rope, this thing that I'm touching. The person that's touching the nose says, it's like a water spout, or it's like a serpent. Now, everybody is saying something true, and everybody is saying something valuable, but they're all missing the big picture. And when we look at how to apply the book of Revelation, and we look at it through the lens of historicism or idealism or preterism or futurism, We're missing the big picture. So we need to see the whole picture from the book of Revelation. So the way I'm going to be teaching the book of Revelation, it's not original to me. It's called the integrated approach. And I would say it's the predominant view in conservative theology today. Not dispensational theology, but in conservative theology. And I would say it's probably the majority view for modern scholars today who are still within the bounds of orthodoxy. And the integrated approach says there is something valuable in all four ways of looking at how to apply the book of Revelation. So what we want to do is we want to take what is valuable from all four strategies for applying the book of Revelation, and we just want to discard what is not valuable, what is inaccurate. So I guess it's kind of like the Jeet Kune Do of eschatology. You don't know what Jeet Kune Do is? I don't have time to clean that up for you. Ask somebody who's not in their heads like they understand. Three people into martial arts. Okay. No Bruce Lee fans out here. Thought I'd get two of you at least. So it takes what's good from the strategies, and it discards what is not useful. So when we are looking at how to apply, we're going to say, you know what? Preterism really got the fact that this book is written to a specific audience, and some of the prophecies are being fulfilled in their lifetime. And if we look at how they applied the book, we're going to be able to apply the book the way it was intended. And we're going to look at what futurism teaches, that a lot of these prophecies are of the distant future, and it's causing us to keep our eyes on the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we're living for that return. We want to be prepared when he returns. We want to be ready when he returns. We want holy, righteous lives that we're living now, dependent upon his Spirit as he leads us to his Father. And we want to also be taken from historicism, recognizing that God is in control of this calendar. God is in control of history. He's in control of every bit of it. It's his story, and he lets us be a chapter or a footnote in his story. And it gives us great comfort knowing our God is in control. And we want to take from idealism to learn from how the enemy attacks, because he's not very creative. He's very predictable. He attacks a lot. He attacks powerfully, but it's very predictable. He attacks the same way through every single generation. So we're going to learn from idealism on how to be battle ready, as our short summer series walked us through and prepared us by looking at the armor of God. We're going to add to everything we learned on putting on the armor of God, clothing ourselves in Christ. We're going to add to that from the book of Revelation. So that's how we're going to apply this book. And we're going to use a couple strategies to do it. The first strategy is we're going to use everything that is available to us, whether it comes from preterism, whether it comes from futurism, whether it comes from historicism, whether it comes from idealism. We're going to use whatever is intended from the text. We're not going to be enslaved to a theological system. We're going to be dependent upon the Word of God. And we're going to let the Word of God take us where the Word of God is meant to take us. And here's the hard part. Sometimes that means it doesn't explain things to the degree that we would like it to explain things. Sometimes it's going to leave us in the realm of mystery, not quite understanding how it's going to play out. And that's okay. God doesn't say he's going to give us an answer to every question we have, but he says he'll give us an answer to every question we need answered. Every question we need answered to persevere, to find comfort, to find peace, to find joy, and to live a holy, righteous life, walking that path Christ Jesus trailblazed for us. It's all going to be there. We were doing this class here at NCC about 8 months ago. I'm really bad with times. Could have been a year and a half ago. It could have been last week. That's my ability to tell and judge time. So we were doing this class and we're studying hermeneutics, which is the science of applying the Word of God. And we got to the book of Revelation on how to read that genre, which is an epistle, which is an apocalyptic, which is a prophecy. And someone in the class, I think it was Carol Wiebe, said, I kind of think that when we read this, we're not going to know everything specifically and fully. It's going to be how the Jews, when they were reading the Old Testament, they had all the information about Jesus, but they didn't understand how exactly it was going to unfold. Right? And I said, That's exactly right. You see, when the Jewish people were reading the Old Testament, all the information about Jesus is in there, right? The Old Testament talks about the prophet. It talks about the king. It talks about the high priest. It talks about the Messiah. It talks about somehow Yahweh is going to be our good shepherd. It talks about the temple where God's people's sins are going to be atoned for. It talks about all that. It talks about the suffering servant who's going to die for the sins of God's people and then somehow miraculously be alive again, be resurrected in Isaiah 52 and 53. It talks about all of that. But the problem when you're reading the Old Testament before the cross, none of those data points were connected. Nowhere did it say the Messiah is also the prophet, is also the king, is also the suffering servant, is also the good shepherd, is also the temple who's going to atone for the sins of all of God's people, is also the suffering servant. Nowhere are those data points connected. So on this side of the cross, it's clear how the data points are connected. So when we get to this book of Revelation, if you are listening to a teacher who says, my system answers every single question, I probably would not listen to that teacher on the book of Revelation. Listen to him on other stuff where it's helpful and useful. But there is no system that answers the book of Revelation adequately. Nor should there be. All those data points will be connected when we're on the other side of Christ's return. And we're going to be sitting there just like John did, or just like Peter did, or just like Andrew did. And they go, now I get it. That's how Jesus is the good shepherd who's also Yahweh. That's how Jesus is the sin or the temple who dies for the sins of God's people and atones for them. That's how Jesus is the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. That's how Jesus is the prophet like Moses but greater than him. That's how Jesus is the high priest who mediates God to man. That's how Jesus is the king who perfectly obeyed the Father, was the perfect Son of God, and perfectly led his people. All those data points will be connected in the book of Revelation. So we're gonna sit with the secret things belongs to the Lord, but what's been revealed belongs to you, belongs to me, and belongs to our little ones. So what's revealed clearly from the book, we're going to focus on that. We're going to major on the major points, and we're going to minor on the minor points. Sound fair? Sound exciting? Are you getting ready to, you want to start verse 1 and just go for another hour? Okay, chili cook-off, we want to eat. Okay. So here's what I want you to realize. We're going to use every means available to interpret this book. That's our first principle of having an integrated approach and how to understand this book of Revelation. And we're going to major on what it reveals about God's character. Because the more we learn about God the Father, the more we learn about God the Son, the more we learn about God the Spirit, the more it'll increase our affections towards Him. The more it'll allow us to draw near and draw closer to the Father through the Son by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, we're not just going to learn about His character. We're going to learn about what God loves and what God hates, so that we can love the things that God loves, so we can despise the things that God despises. And it's going to lead us on a path of holiness. It'll allow us to start cutting away the folly in our lives. It'll allow us to start cutting away the lies that we tell ourselves and the lies that we speak. It'll allow us to start to cut away sin from our lives. It'll allow us to start letting go of sins and putting them behind us so that we can become holier people who loves holiness, who loves righteousness. So we're going to learn a lot about how to relate to Jesus as our King as He leads us to His Father by giving us His Spirit who authored this book of Revelation. So that's the first principle. We're going to use every means available to us from the Word of God. Old Testament, New Testament, we're going to unpack it all and we're going to let the chips fall where the chips fall. Because God's in control of where the chips fall. Amen? Amen. That was hysterical in my head. I just came up with that. I like that. He judges, he decides how the dice are going to fall and why not the chips. Okay. That's not a blessing to go gamble or anything. I'm just saying. And the second thing we're going to do is we're going to look at all the parallels that exist between the original audience who were under the oppression or under the boot of Rome. We're going to learn that there's a lot of parallels between their culture and our culture. Because if we can identify with them, it's going to help us traverse our world better. Does that make sense? Let me give you just a couple examples. There's going to be a plethora. That means a lot. There's going to be a lot. There's going to be a quiver. There's going to be many ways that we really unite in how our situation in our world and their situation in their world. Just one. So the early church, when John wrote this book, they were under an oppressive government. And that government was in opposition to Christ's church. They weren't a fan of Christ's church. They weren't promoting Christ's church. They weren't a fan of Christians. They looked at Christians as a deviant sect within society. Now, throughout history, that's how most governments have looked at the church. They're a deviant sect in their nation. And today, that's how most governments look at the church. I mean, most governments in Asia are looking at the church as a deviant sect. It's increasing in South America, looking at the church as a deviant sect. And in our culture today, in our nation, yeah, we're pretty much looked at as a deviant sect. And the churches in John's day were being treated differently. Some of them were being marginalized. Some of them were being physically persecuted, and some were even being martyred. In our day, the church is experiencing all of those things. I mean, there are countries where Christians are being beheaded. There are countries where Christians are being thrown in jail for their belief. And the type of persecution we experience in this nation, people often say, we shouldn't call it persecution because we're not being thrown in jail, we're not being beheaded. It's still persecution. It's still real. It's still what some of John's audience was facing, and it's a lot of what we're facing here. Most of our oppression is done covertly. It's done behind the scenes. But I would say increasingly it's becoming more and more overt, the type of persecution, the hatred, the disdain for the church. Today, the church is actually called immoral, right? We have a culture around us, like John's audience did, that calls evil good and calls good evil. That's what our culture does. We call murdering babies freedom and good, and we call people that stand up for the life of a little baby evil. We call people that fight for living a life that brings honor and glory to God, the world around us today calls that evil and oppressive when it's good. And they call ways that bring destruction and bring pain and degrade people, they call that good. So everything is upside down in the world around us. See, John's audience, exact same thing. So we're going to find a ton of parallels like this. But not only that, do you realize that in John's day, Rome was just transforming the world? They actually shrunk the world. And they did it through three things: Roman peace, Roman law, and the Roman roads, right? The Roman roads, the peace, and the law, it did exactly what the internet in our day is doing. It shrunk the world. See, before, wherever you grew up, that's where you lived, right? You couldn't travel somewhere else safely. It was dangerous. So you stayed where you were, and you believed what was taught in the area you lived in, and you didn't venture out. You weren't exposed to diversity. You weren't exposed to other religions. You weren't exposed to other cultures. You weren't exposed to any other ethnicity than your own. But Rome came, and they shrunk all of that. They made it safe to travel. They brought peace so you could focus on growing and expanding in other areas where you never dreamt of. And so the people were increasingly living amongst diversity, living amongst different views and different ideologies, and how do I relate to different people? How do I relate to diversity? How do I relate to someone who thinks differently than I do or looks differently than I do? That's our world. That's where we live. We've been blessed with incredible diversity and different ways of living and looking at things, and we have to know how to put that under the authority of God's word so that we can love one another. Amen? So, let me go back to a question. As we think about how to apply this. As we take those two principles, and let me just give you three more, because you look like you want a couple more principles. Understand that the God who was ruling creation in John's day when he wrote the book of Revelation, it's the same God who's ruling creation today. The same God who's reigning and ruling then, the same God who answered prayer then, the same God who protected his people through suffering then, the same God who comforted, because he's the God of all comfort, who God comforted his people then, same God who's reigning today, same God who's allowing us to walk through the persecution in a way that brings honor and glory to him and does not take our joy and relationship for him, but drives us closer to him. The same God who answered prayers then, he's answering prayers for his people today. Not only that, but mankind is pretty much the same then as they are today. They're not to be hated. They're not to be despised. We're to understand that mankind is fallen, in need of redemption, in need of salvation, in need of saving, in need of someone pointing them to Jesus Christ so that they could be brought back into the presence of the Father through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That hasn't changed. The same world that existed in John's day exists today. It's a fallen world where people had to face death and disease and natural disasters. We have to face all those things today. And what they needed then is what we need today, the book of Revelation. So, here's the question again. What if? What if what we read and what we study in the book of Revelation, what if we apply that in our life today? How will that change things? How will that change our hearts? How will that change our households? How will that change our workplaces? How will that change our city? How will that change our nation? How will that change the world? It's pretty scary. How do I change the world? Let me back that up. You don't have to save the world. You don't. You're not responsible for saving the world. You don't have to save our hemisphere. You're not responsible for that. You don't have to save our nation. You're not responsible for that. You don't even have to save our state. But it sure needs some saving right now. You're not responsible for that. You don't have to save the Tri-Cities. You're not responsible for that. You don't even have to save Newark, California. You're not responsible for even saving this city. You don't even have to save your neighborhood. You're not responsible for that. Here's what you are responsible for. Your faith, believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ as he leads you to his Father, as you submit to the things of the Spirit of God in your life. You're responsible for your relationship with God, and then you're responsible for the evangelization of the people God brings before you. Your sons, your daughters, your brothers, your sisters, your moms, your dads. And then it's your neighbor. Not necessarily the person living next to you. Jesus says your neighbor is the person before you that needs help. So who is God bringing before you? That's who you're responsible for proclaiming the excellencies and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's doable. That creates what is often called a butterfly effect. You know, the butterfly flaps his wings on one part of the globe and it brings a hurricane on another part. We can be that flapping. We can bring about that change that ripples through our cities, our homes, our nation, our world. Why not? We've got the Bible. We're all missionaries. When I was saved, one of the conversations I had with God when I realized he was calling me into ministry was, God, I do not want to be a missionary. I do not want to live in another part of the world, right? I'm too dependent upon what's familiar, and I don't like things to be that different around me. I need some stability so that I can operate, so that I can think clearly. And I said, God, please don't make me a missionary, but if you do, I'll go. But please don't. And God said, okay, I won't make you a missionary. How do I know that? Because he didn't send me somewhere. But where did he send me? To the Bay Area, specifically to the East Bay, the Least Bay. I like to call it the Least Bay because God works through the least, doesn't he? And he sent me here where we're surrounded by every tribe, every tongue, every culture. We're missionaries. Right here. God has brought everyone here. What that means is this church, right here, us, we have the ability to influence the people God brings before us. And if we proclaim Jesus, if we proclaim the hope that will save people that we love and we care about, that God has given us favor in their lives, if we tell them how they can escape something that is significantly, eternally worse than 9/11, that'll have a ripple effect. We are positioned right now where we are to change the entire world. We can disrupt everything if what we study in this book becomes more real to us than what we watch on TV and what we read on the internet. Happened in Luther's day. Happened in Calvin's day. Happened in Wesley's day. Happened in Wittenberg's day. In Whitfield's day. Happened in Jonathan Edwards' day. Why not today? Why not us? We have the Bible. We know the Father. We've been saved by the Son. We're indwelt by the Spirit. Why not us? Let's pray. Father, your love and your presence, it's just, it feels like right now it's pouring. I can barely take it, Father. I almost want to say, Father, can you back off a little bit? But Father, we want you so desperately, and we want to know you so intimately and fully that we're ready for whatever change you're doing through us, whatever change you're doing to us. Father, as you're pouring your love into my heart, as I was looking over at your sheep, your children, your sons, your daughters, your boys, your girls. I pray that right now they feel your love overflowing in their lives. I pray that not one individual in here is satisfied with hearing simply from me. I want every one of them to want to hear from you. I want no one in this room to be satisfied on praying with me. I want them to only be satisfied in praying directly to you and talking to you. I want every person in here to be overwhelmed by your unbounding love. Let it overflow in their hearts and in their lives. And let them find the fullest demonstration of that love, the proof of that love, by looking at your beloved Son, who lived the life they couldn't live and died the death they deserved to die, so they could know you, so they could have forgiveness, redemption. Let them seek you to have all of their shame removed, all of the shame of sins they've committed, all of the shame of sins that have been committed against them. Let every person in this room know that they matter to you. They're important to you. Their identity is found in your Son. As we unpack this book, let us all come face to face with the unveiling of your glory, with your Son. Give faith where it's needed. Increase trust where it's weak. comfort where we're afflicted. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.